Well, welcome once again to Steadfast. I invite you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Titus. That's where we're going to begin. Titus chapter 1. We are continuing a series entitled 20 Ways to Get Fired in Your First Year of Ministry. It is a writing project that I'm currently working on, and it helps me to teach through it, and I appreciate your feedback. I've gotten some really good feedback from many of you. I even had an elder from another fellowship group give me some feedback, which means that some have gone to other elders to ask questions, and he said, "Aha, I got some questions, and I listened to your message, and I had some questions for you." So you can go that route if you want to. It always makes me wonder. We've got guests here from Cornerstone and Grace Life, so gives me an opportunity to get closer with other elders. Seriously, though, I do appreciate your feedback and happy to answer questions even after the service if you don't get your questions answered here. Or you can send an email to steadfast@gracechurch.org. Try to respond to you there. Let's pray as we begin. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to gather together. We thank you for this fellowship group and for the fellowship that we have in you. Help us, Father, to be sharpened this morning. Use this time as an encouragement for the body of Christ, time of building up and edification for your body, for your name's sake, for your glory. We commit this to you and pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So for those of you who've been keeping track, we are looking at Numbers 13 through 16 today on how to get fired. The first 12, just by way of review, number one, rely on your own strength. Number two, harboring sin. Number three, have a low view of prayer. Number four, don't protect your wife. Number five, distance yourself from accountability. Number six, find your community outside the church. Number seven, be unclear about your philosophy of ministry, that is, how you hope to accomplish what the Lord has called you to do. Number eight, be a cut and paste. Number nine, do not be intentional about training leaders. Number 10, neglect your family. Number 11, view temptation as uncommon. And number 12, make premature promises. Number 13, the 13th way that could help you really get in trouble in ministry is to increase your presence on social media. Increase your presence on social media. Now, it's true that social media itself is not inherently evil. There, I've said it. I've covered myself. And there may be people that you know or people here who might have even ministry through social media and successful, fruitful ministry through social media. But if your desire is to minister primarily in the church and to be involved in the lives of people, life on life, assembling together in person, if that's your desire to be involved in ministry there, then keep in mind that the more time you spend posting on social media, the more likely you are to disqualify yourself, even temporarily, for ministry within the church. Think about the qualifications for an elder, which are the same as for a deacon, someone serving, except for when it comes to teaching. But take a look with me at Titus chapter 1. In Titus chapter 1, verses 7 through 9, we have various qualifications listed for an overseer. It says in verse 7, "For the overseer must be beyond reproach as God's steward, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not addicted to wine, not pugnacious, not fond of dishonest gain, but hospitable, loving what is good, sensible, righteous, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word which is in accordance with the teaching, so that he will be able both to exhort in sound doctrine and to reprove those who contradict." I want to highlight some of these, about seven of them, I think, that relate to what happens on social media. So I'm not going to spend an extreme amount of time on them, but I do want to highlight some of these qualifications that are difficult to maintain on social media. One of them is not self-willed, verse 7, not be self-willed. To be self-willed is to be arrogant. It's the opposite of being gentle or forbearing. Alexander Strock writes, "A self-willed man wants his own way. He is stubborn, arrogant, and inconsiderate of others' opinions, feelings, or desires. A self-willed man is headstrong, independent, self-assertive, and ungracious, particularly toward those who have a different opinion." And there's something about our social media habits that breeds this idea of, hey, it's okay just to say whatever you think, no matter how harsh it is or who it might offend. It's okay as long as your point gets across. So we need to watch being self-willed. Another qualification in verse 7, not quick-tempered. One of God's temperaments is that he is slow to anger. This must be true of his stewards. Proverbs 29:22 says, "An angry man stirs up strife, and a furious man abounds in transgression." Humility and meekness are attitudes that diffuse anger. Proverbs 15:1 says, "A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger." I was looking at one community website at their rules and regulations, what they'll bring down a post for, and they say they'll bring down a post if you have too many words in capital letters and too many exclamation points. It's hard to read something online and really sense the tone in which it was written. But it's easy actually to read a harsher tone than the way it was written. And so sometimes that just starts to escalate a situation or a conversation, which leads us to another qualification in verse 7, and that is not pugnacious or violent. It used to be, when I started out in ministry, that it was hard to describe to people what it meant to be pugnacious, what it looked like to be pugnacious. But since we have a very popular politician who is pugnacious, people have a great picture, an idea of what this word is all about. To be pugnacious, the word actually means to be a fighter. It has the idea of closing your fist, but it's more than that. It has the idea of being to strike, which the person might be prone to hit you, but you think about the idea, a pugnacious person just revels in the fact, I got you. Ooh, I burned you. I hurt you. How does that feel? You know, that fighting, that glory in the fact that you brought someone else down, or the threatening attitude that you have that you will bring them down. That's a pugnacious attitude, and it's so prevalent on social media, and it's difficult to avoid. Another qualification in verse 8 now is that you must love what is good. This word here is defined as one who willingly and with self-denial does good or is kind. Commentator William Henderson explains the word here as ready to do what is beneficial to others, a lover of what is good, unyielding in his activities of good. Of course, the greatest example is Christ and his goodness. But are we really loving what is good? Because so much on the internet is stuff that's bad. And it's complaining about things that are bad. And it's reveling in other people's faults or shortcomings. Another qualification in verse 8 is to be sensible, sometimes translated as sober-minded or prudent. This is a compound word. Two words come together, one word meaning save and the other one meaning mind, saving the mind. It describes a person who's cool-headed. It's cool-headed, sensible. It's related to self-control in that it exercises good judgment, discernment, and common sense. And the opposite of somebody who is sober-minded or sensible is someone who allows circumstances or immorality or foolishness to distract him from decisions that he needs to make. And so the one who is sober-minded will avoid all things that are immoral, trivial, unspiritual, or unproductive. I just want to mention those words again because it pretty much sounds like a lot that is on social media, and that is immoral, trivial, unspiritual, and unproductive. There's another one that I want to mention, and that is just. Those who want to be leaders in the church should be just. Verse 8 of Titus 1. This word also can be translated as righteous, but here it probably has more to do with fairness. An elder of a church cannot show partiality or favoritism, and when making decisions, he needs to reflect on the character of God in being both just and fair. I think of Job, who was known to be a man of justice. Job 29:14, I put on righteousness and it clothed me. My justice was like a robe and a turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was a father to the needy, and I investigated the case which I did not know. So he's a good example of what an elder should be. And of course, a New Testament elder is based off of what an Old Testament elder would have looked like in cities or in families. And so Job is influential in that. Job 1:1 says, there was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was blameless and upright and one who feared God and shunned evil. So the concept of an elder, the concept itself is never really explained in the New Testament. We just have the qualifications here, but it was a familiar concept because they knew what an elder was in the community and what his roles were. And so when it came into the church, a lot of that transferred over. In the New Testament, Peter and Paul basically said, appoint elders. Here are the qualifications to look for. But the concept of the person in the community was somebody who was godly, who could teach, who could rebuke, who could help, who could love members in the community who were already there. That's really the role of an Old Testament elder, which was going to transfer over into somebody caring for people in the church. We have just a couple more I'd like to highlight. Verse 8, devout or holy, sometimes translated as holy, the idea that he is firmly committed to God and his word. He lives a life that is separated unto God, pleasing to God. Culture and circumstances might change, but the leaders in the church need to be faithful and devout. One of the terrible things about Israel's history is that many of the kings were not devout. They were not holy, which meant that they were not just. And so the people were led astray. So it's an idea here of godly commitment. He's devout. He's holy. One who could truly lead people in righteousness and in devotion. And then the last one I'll look at here is also in verse 8, self-controlled. Elizabeth Elliot once described a godly man or a man with good character, and she said, quote, the steel of manly character is forged in the fires of control and denial. It's a good quote, isn't it? The steel of manly character is forged in the fires of control and denial. If that's important for a godly man, it certainly should be important for a godly elder. He must not really just yield to whims or laziness. He must be a man of self-control and a man of self-denial. If he doesn't feel like doing something, he does it anyways if he knows it's important, if it's right. If he doesn't feel like leading his family or going to church, or he feels like he does it anyways because he knows it's his responsibility. Doesn't feel like getting up for a prayer meeting or visiting someone who needs attention. It doesn't matter. He does it because he's devoted to that. He's not thinking about himself. He's thinking about others. And every area of our life needs to be one of self-denial and self-control. In some ways, self-control is like an air-filled tire. If there's an area of your life that's out of control, it's like having a hole in that tire. And we get confused because we say, well, you don't know. I used to have lots of holes in the tire, and I've plugged them all out. I've patched them. You see how well I've done? Yeah, but that's true. But all areas need to be plugged. Otherwise, it's still going to leak air. And so self-control is something that's all-inclusive. Solomon said in Proverbs 25, verse 28, whoever has no rule over his own spirit is like a city broken down without walls. So social media is notorious for displaying the opposite of what we find in Titus chapter 1. Instead of being humble, people are arrogant and self-willed. Instead of being patient, people are quick-tempered, quick to lash out with hurtful words. Instead of thinking about others before themselves, people are often pugnacious, rejoicing when they get a dig in or when they slam somebody who disagrees with them. Instead of loving what is good, social media tends to thrive off of complaining about what is bad. Instead of being sensible or cool-headed, it seems to be seems like typing in all caps, using exclamation points, or even angry emojis. Sometimes it's just not enough even to express how you really feel. Self-control and holiness are rare traits on social media. Now, in spite of the fact that I've taught through those qualifications before, and I've even lectured to students about avoiding social media, about a month ago, I found myself in a precarious position. I'm not going to use the excuse that my wife was out of town and I didn't run it by her before I commented. But so we have a neighborhood social media page. And I live in a canyon in Placerita Canyon there. And of course, historically, this page has been, you know, people lost their dogs. So they're posting a picture. Hey, we saw a rattlesnake or a coyote, and bring your chickens in, stuff like that. Talk about power outages and weather. That's what it was used for. But the past couple of years, it seems like this site, this community site, has been hijacked by people who mainly want to complain about the university that happens to be in the same canyon. And so there's all kinds of venomous things coming out. Well, last month, one of my neighbors posted a video. He had been riding his bicycle down the main road in the canyon, and someone passed him speeding. He said 50 miles an hour, 60 miles an hour, which is tough with speed bumps, but I mean, you know, anyways, it's possible. And that person pulled into the university. So he followed that person on his bike into the university, which means he must have been going really fast on his bike too. But anyways, you see, this is why we shouldn't be. So, anyways, he followed her on campus, and he waited behind her car for her to come out. And, of course, in this day and age, he pulled out his phone, and he started filming. So I watched the video. It was a full 2 minutes and 40 seconds before she came out of her car, of just him waiting for her to come out. And when she came out, he very sternly confronted her and rebuked her for speeding. She apologized, but he said he's going to turn it over to the university and post it on social media, which he did. And so as I read this, I'm just telling you, it made me angry. It made me, now I'm not for speeding. I'm not pro speeding, just so you know. I'm not trying to justify speeding, all right, officer? Okay, so, But I just feel like it's not a good precedent to set to, like, encourage people in the neighborhood to follow people and then wait behind their car. I mean, if my daughter were being followed, and I have a daughter, and we live in the canyon, and if somebody were waiting behind her car to confront her, I would tell her to call the police. So I commented on his post, and I said, quote, I think it's pretty creepy that... I think it's pretty creepy that you followed a young single girl and then waited behind her car for 3 minutes for her to come out, end quote. That was my comment. I was trying to gently let him know that, you know, and I didn't call him creepy. I said it was creepy. But anyways, You know what happened next, right? Like, it just started to escalate. Like, all of a sudden, he called me a vulgar word. He insinuated that I'm hypocritical because I'm a pastor. He looked up all about me. I'm a pastor, and I called him creepy. What kind of pastor does that? Then he called me creepy just because my profile picture on Facebook happens to be me standing on top of a dead hippo with a machete in my hand, that's talk about getting off topic. That's an old picture. So I replied to him, and I tried to explain myself, and that did not go well. He posted again, and he was even more upset with me. So the more I thought about it, this thing was bothering me. And the worst part of it, as I really started to think about it and talk to others about it and process it, is that I realized I had a huge log in my own eye that I hadn't seen. Because what I was really upset about was that this guy had publicly confronted someone and then posted on social media, and it was awkward and intimidating. And I think it's okay to confront, but we know from Matthew 18, verse 15, that confrontation should be just between the two of you, hoping to win them over, hoping to be, you know, just to keep it private. And I was upset with him for how public his confrontation was, so I publicly confronted him. Somebody that I'd never met before in person. And the very thing I was upset with him that he was doing, I was doing. And I just realized, oh man, like, this is such a lose-lose situation for me. So I posted this. Please forgive me for confronting you publicly on this site. You are right that I was also too harsh in my wording. I sincerely ask for your forgiveness. I still don't believe that we should be following people and waiting behind their vehicles to record them and post it in a public place without their permission. But for the same reason, I do agree it was wrong for me to publicly confront you, someone I've never met in person. I do hope you will be able to find it in your heart to overlook my offense against you. And I hope that if we do meet in person, that we could interact as true neighbors, since we are. That's the last that I heard. I guess a gentle answer does turn away wrath. And maybe you're better than me. Maybe you would have handled the situation with much more tact and in a way that was edifying and encouraging, not listening to gossip or slander, completely above reproach. But I'm not sure how you keep yourself from exposing yourself to gossip and slander when that is largely what is on social media. The more mature you are in Christ, the less you should be involved in such behavior. But if you want to lose your job in ministry, post away and keep in mind that most people on social media try to make themselves appear better than they really are and delight in pointing out the specks in other people's eyes. That's number 13. Any questions? Yes. Is there ever a place for public confrontation? Yeah, so, I mean, they were involved, Pastor John and Gavin Newsom is the example. I mean, they were involved on a public show, and they were having a public debate. And so then the question is, well, could I not do that? I think yes, but I just think for me, I just risk of losing more than I would gain. especially, I think in person is more ideal. Like, the more you can do face-to-face, the better. Because you can have a greater control over things like your tone, your care for them expressed even in your demeanor. It's tough. When I send emails, I'm like, please read this in the nicest tone possible. You know, so I think we have to be just really work harder at it. And again, I'm not completely saying, hey, get rid of all your social media accounts today. Delete them before you're out of here. I'm leaving this up to you. I'm just trying to say that if you're involved in ministry and Christ's name is to be exalted, we just need to be careful about what we allow ourselves to get into. Yes, Julie. Yeah. So what would it say to people who have a platform on social media to refute and contradict? Okay. There are some people who have an apologetic ministry who are able to do that quite well. But they themselves would admit to you that they've gone down roads they shouldn't have and gotten in trouble and it's dangerous and so forth. I also think that instruction for elders is within the context of a local church. And that when we're out there blasting each other in public forums before the world, I'm not sure it's necessarily healthy or profitable. And then the idea that you need to be careful. If your whole ministry is trying to tear down others, you might want to rethink what ministry should be about. That's part of ministry. But teaching sound doctrine is emphasized much more in Scripture. Refuting false doctrine is true, but I just think, and there are some people that are gifted in it, but we should have a balance. And if your ministry is exposing others or tearing down others, that's a pretty harsh ministry. Yes. So what Sophie asked, what do I think about people who use social media to help build their platform? I think I'm going to talk a little bit about that with the next one, but I would say that, first of all, I'd be wary of even the thought of a pastor wanting to build his own platform. I think God doesn't need a platform. God has a platform. It's called the Word of God. So we're called to proclaim his word. And if we think we need to sort of gain a following through other means other than proclaiming his word, I think it's dangerous. And I think also, you know, if others want to post quotes of yours or a message that you preached and have others listen to it or something like that, leave that up to others. There are others who will do that. You don't need self-promotion is dangerous when you're a Christian. So I think we should try to avoid it. Yes? Did you have a follow-up? So the question is, would that be different if you're a pastor or whether you're a leader of a nonprofit or something like that? The first thing I said was that social media is not inherently evil, right? It can be used in ways that are productive for the kingdom. And I think that, we don't need to throw the baby out with the bathwater, and I think that it can be. I'm just saying that the more mature you are in Christ, I personally believe the less active you're going to be in social media debate. There may be some exceptions out there, but as a general rule for most of us, that's probably what you're going to find. And that may not be the most popular position. If you don't like it, post it on social media and tell them you disagree with me. Or just come talk to me about it. We can talk about it further. Okay? All right. Let's move on to number 14. Number 14 is be edgy. Be edgy. Kind of goes along with what I was just talking about, but it's a little bit different because it can happen in person as well. But be edgy. Ephesians 5 verses 3 and 4 talks about certain behavior that shouldn't be named among believers and talks about how improper it is to be called a saint, for example, and also be sexually immoral. But Ephesians 5 verse 4 includes not only like immoral behavior, but speech. It mentions filthiness and foolish talk or coarse jesting, which are not fitting. Ephesians 4 talks about filthiness, which is talk that is obscene, degrading, or disgraceful. Silly talk or foolish talk, moros, we get the word moron from it, moronic speech, is talk that has no point except to promote worldliness or foolishness. And then we have coarse jesting, jokes that are inappropriate. They have sexual innuendo or some other inappropriateness that just is not fitting for someone who's trying to proclaim Christ. And think about it, we're trying to lift up the sacrifice of a man who died on the cross. And somehow, there's this idea of me being a little bit provocative and edgy and pushing the lines, that that's somehow lifting his name higher. Certain language and behavior is so obvious, it's obviously associated with the world, that it shouldn't have any association with the ministry of Jesus Christ. In the early 2000s, there was a growing movement that became quite large called the Young, Reformed, and Restless, YRR. It was a movement that touted Calvinistic theology, which was a good thing. A lot of people were excited about this. Really good biblical theology, lots of young people latching on to it. Seminaries were thriving with these young people wanting to get more grounded in Reformed theology. There was a lot to rejoice about. But along with this movement of the Young, Reformed, and Restless, there was also sort of an infatuation with worldly behavior. Smoking cigars, drinking alcohol, coarse jesting, questionable entertainment, and then quoting questionable entertainment, being edgy. And I think a lot of it was justified or declared to be okay because they were trying to speak out against legalism, which is wrong. Legalism, the idea of imposing something that the Scripture does not explicitly forbid as though the Scripture forbids it, or judging your spirituality based on non-biblical standards. But fighting legalism with libertinism, which is cheap grace, or the idea of I have the freedom, so I'm going to do it, and I have the freedom to do it, is not the best way. And this became evident throughout the whole movement, which is pretty much imploded. They had some key leaders that were conference speakers, so-called celebrity pastors. They were well-known nationwide. One of the leaders of the movement was known as the cussing pastor, often telling off-color jokes, profane language in his sermons. He was edgy, but man, there were a lot of people who thought he was great. Another widely known leader was also known for his drinking alcohol and his teaching on grace and against alcohol. Another one of them was known to be a gambler and defended gambling and often gambled with other pastors and other people in his circles. Each one of those ministers that I'm mentioning here lost their positions in ministry. One of them was let go for, quote, a substantial pattern of sinful behavior. As it turns out, when you try to fight legalism with libertinism, you get caught up in cheap grace. And so I want to touch a little bit on this, and I'll open up for questions, but we have things like alcohol. So we know that the scripture says that in Ephesians 5:18, do not get drunk with wine, for that is dissipation. We know that drunkenness is sin. So the question comes in, well, is it sin to drink alcohol? And the answer is no. You can have NyQuil at night if you want, you know, have a sore throat, has alcohol in it. You laugh, but there are places in Africa where that would be considered a sin by some Christians, and I think that's going too far, right? But when it comes to having a glass of wine, is there wisdom in that? First of all, wine that we have today, there's a lot I could say about this, I'm not going to, but wine that we have today was what they called strong drink in the scripture, and strong drink today is way stronger than what people were getting drunk on in biblical times and the examples we have in the scripture. I was at a mission meeting one time years ago, and I was talking with one of the mission committee members, and some of the mission committee members and some of the missionaries had gone out the previous night to do shots at a bar. And I just questioned, like, what place does that have? What can you be that thirsty that much is going to help anything? Proverbs 20, verse 1 says, wine is a mocker and strong drink is a brawler, but whoever is led astray by it is not wise. Wine mocks. It calls out to you. It's something that traps you, ensnares you. And I personally don't want anything to do with it. And I would advise anybody being in ministry to abstain. I just think that I have enough mockers in my own life. Ice cream mocks me. It calls out from the fridge. It says, I'm in here. There's a little bit left. Go grab a spoon. I don't need another mocker in my house. I've got plenty of them. And I'll say this. Can I have a beer? Is it okay if I have a beer? It can be okay. But what's your motive? What's going on in your heart? Are you wanting to feel a little bit of a buzz? Are you wanting to have just be loosened up a little bit? And I would challenge you and say that desire is the same desire that's in the heart of somebody who wants to get drunk. So, and if it's not, if you really love the taste, there are plenty of non-alcoholic options out there. So I'll just spoke a little bit on smoking. Smoking, I had somebody come to me one time and say, is it wrong for me to smoke? And I said, do you smoke? Yes, I smoke. Okay, well, let's look at extremes. On one far end of the extreme, we have somebody who goes on a mission trip to an Indian reservation. The Indian chief comes to faith in Christ and says, will you smoke a peace pipe with me? Take one puff of a peace pipe to show friendship and solidarity. According to his culture. You think that's okay? Are we okay with that? Anybody opposed to that? Okay. On the other end of the extreme, I'm going to take your silence as positive, okay? On the other end of the extreme, you're smoking 15 packs a day, chain smoking, can't stop, shaking all the time, your skin's gray. Okay, so is everybody not okay with that? Okay. So somewhere in between there's a line where this is okay and this is not okay. Every person who's asked me about smoking, I just said to them, for you, have you crossed that line? And they said, yes. Well, then quit smoking. Flee from it. It's mastering your life. Get away from it. If you cross that line, stop crossing it. Okay, foul language, it's just not fitting. There's a temptation among even pastors and all of us to draw attention to ourselves, to make ourselves look really cool, to make ourselves look like we're really hip, Like, we've really got it going. This could be done by telling stories about yourself and always glorifying yourself or trying to be the funny guy. But more and more, it's becoming popular for pastors or those in ministry to have a certain edginess about them that sends a signal to others that they're different. And it's often the downfall of their ministry. That's number 14, be edgy. Any questions about being edgy? Yes.
What would you say to someone who, in regards to using foul language, they would say, well, it's not about the actual word itself, it's about like, my motive. My motive isn't to tear someone down, or I'm in a setting where that word is accepted. Like, how do you, I think people say, like, well, it's your culture that defines what the word means, but the word itself doesn't have that meaning.
So, Mark says, what about the person who says that the word itself might have a different meaning in different cultures, and so it's not meant to tear down, or it could be okay in sometimes and not okay in others? That's true. I mean, I think that's true. I mean, in South Africa, for example, the word damn and hell are used frequently and not in an offensive way. Damn, to most South Africans, sounds a lot like darn. So I had a friend who was a pastor in South Africa, and somebody came up to him. He was an American guy now preaching in South Africa. Somebody comes and says, those damn people give us a hell of a time. You know, and he's like, what? You know, like, you know, and the person was just saying, it was, you know, here, that would be very offensive. I just think that if you're going to be above reproach, you need to try to refrain. That was pretty edgy of me to say that, by the way. But I just think you need to refrain from offending anyone. And today, you know, your sermons, if you're a preacher, are posted on the internet and accessible all over the world. I think we really need to caution and watch out what we're doing, and the global community is getting smaller. Is that helpful? Yes. Yeah, so the question comes in 1 Corinthians 5. We have this idea of not to associate with somebody who is characterized, who's a believer and characterized by worldly ideas. And the context there is that he's clarifying to them, hey, I'm not saying you don't associate with unbelievers. We don't expect unbelievers to live like believers. But the minute we start participating in the same behavior that is not appropriate for a believer, and call ourselves believers, that's a problem. If somebody's doing that, we're not to associate with them. And I don't think it's as difficult to recognize it as you might think. I think that, first of all, people are posting pictures of themselves, pastors drinking shots and having cigars. You know, people in the church, this is something that is almost unfathomable, that this is somehow glorifying Christ. Sometimes it has this idea of, well, we want to attract people from the world, so we want to show them that we're worldly. Well, that really, again, the Word of God is what attracts people to Christ. When you use worldly means to attract people to the church, you end up with a worldly church. And oftentimes you don't know at the very outset, but you get close with some people, and then they let you in on some things that they're doing. And you're so close with them, now it's hard to say no, and now you're feeling peer pressure. That's when you need to actually say, no, this is not for me. So as soon as you're aware of it, yeah, you need to exit. Okay. All right. We'll see. I don't think we're going to get through all of them, but number 16. Is it number 16? Did I skip one? Number 15. Sorry. Good, you're taking notes. Number 15, ignore criticism. If you want to get fired in ministry, ignore criticism. Proverbs 25, verses 5 and 6 says, better is reproof than that is revealed than love that is hidden. Faithful are the wounds of a friend. I think sometimes when we're criticized, our natural reaction is to sort of rebuff it or deny it or not be grateful for it. But if you're in ministry, you need to be grateful for criticism because we just don't hear it enough. People are hesitant to share criticism with those who are in ministry. They somehow think it's inappropriate, and sometimes it is awkward, but you can't let that dissuade you from receiving it or giving it. My first pastorate, I was in that church for about 5 or 6 years, and at one stage after that, yeah, about I was there for 8 years total, but in about year 5 or 6, one of the guys who actually hired me, he was a leader in the church, prominent guy in the church, he was part of the search committee that hired me, he came to me and he said, Pastor, I have a question for you. I said, okay, great, shoot. And he said, do you think you have the gift of teaching? Now, as a pastor, that's kind of a loaded question. You're kind of like, yikes, what do I say here? I wasn't sure how to answer. So I asked him something like, that's an interesting question. Why do you ask that? He looks at me and says, it's just a question. Which for me, it was kind of like saying, like, this is just a knife. you know, just a question. Still, I didn't know how to answer it. And so I said to him, you know what, I'm gonna think about that. Let me think about that, and I'll come back to you. We'll get together, and we'll talk about this, but I appreciate the question. So it was like, you know, I was kind of really kind of, I'm a young pastor, but, you know, how do I respond to that? So I went, and we had just hired an associate pastor who's a young guy, done with seminary, godly guy. He's still pastoring that church now, and eventually our plan came to be transition him as the pastor. He was a national guy, and we were in South Africa. And so I said to him, Verl, I said, I had this question asked to me. What do you think? You know, do you have any, how should I answer it? He goes, I do have some thoughts about that. He goes, but it's about 5 o'clock and I need to go. So can we talk about this tomorrow? And I'm like, no, like I'm dying, you know? But of course I didn't want to be that vulnerable with my associate pastor. So I, sure, we can talk about this tomorrow. It's just my life that's on the line. But so he goes home, comes in the next morning. We're talking. I said, so what if I, he goes, here are my thoughts. He said, the primary means that we're using to help people grow spiritually is through the preaching and teaching of God's word. That's what pastors are doing to help them grow. He's been in this church for 5 or 6 years. Ask him if he's grown spiritually. If he's grown spiritually, then one logical conclusion could be that the primary means we're using to help him grow spiritually has been preaching and teaching. And since it's been working in his life, then perhaps I do have the gift of teaching and preaching. So I went back to him and I shared that with him, and he was thankful and he said, okay. But then I said, I didn't stop there. I said to him, I think that really one of the reasons you're asking the question is perhaps because you believe that my preaching in recent months or years has been dry or boring. And the fact that you asked that question tells me that there was something concerning about my preaching. And so I want you to know that it didn't fall on deaf ears, and I want to work harder at preaching better. Every preacher struggles at different various times in their preaching career with content and connection. We've talked about this before, but you shouldn't make people choose between content or connection. There should be a balance. And if you're heavy on content but weak on connection, then you should work more on connection. And for me, that means studying more and going up into the pulpit with fewer notes so that I'm freer to communicate and try and connect the teaching of God's word with his people so that they understand it better. But let's think about this a bit more, because sometimes if someone's bored in church, there could be three possibilities. It could be that they're not saved. And I think about this, if you turn with me to Matthew chapter 13, Matthew chapter 13, verses 3 through 9. In Matthew 13, verse 3, it says, "And he spoke many things to them in parables. Behold, a sower went out to sow, and as he sowed, some seeds fell by the road, and some birds came and ate them up, and others fell by the rocky places where they did not have much soil. And immediately they sprang up, because they had no depth of soil. But when the sun had risen, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And others fell among the thorns, and the thorns came up and choked them out. And others fell on the good soil and were yielding a crop, some 100-fold, and some 60-fold, and some 30. He who has ears, let him hear." Skip down to verse 18. Verse 18, "Hear the parable of the sower. When anyone hears the word of the kingdom and does not understand it, the evil one comes and snatches away what has been sown in his heart. This is the one on whom the seed was sown beside the road. And the one on whom seed was sown on the rocky places, this is the man who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy. Yet he has no root in himself, but is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, immediately he falls away. And the one on whom the seed was sown among the thorns, this is the one who hears the word, and the worry of the world and the deceitfulness of wealth choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. And the one whom the seed on whom the seed was sown on the good soil, this is the man who hears the word and understands it, who indeed bears fruit and brings forth some 100-fold and some 60 and some 30. So in this parable, Jesus tells this story about four different types of soil. There's the hardened soil, which was likely a path where the seed falls on it, doesn't take root, birds come and eat it up. That was describing people whose hearts are so closed to the word that they don't take anything in. Their hearts are hard to the word. They're not believers. The shallow, rocky soil, the sun scorches anything that starts to grow. He explains that that's illustrative of trials that come. And so it's a superficial commitment to Christ, not genuine. When the trials come, the people leave. They don't last. And so they wither. The third group of type of soil is thorny soil, and the weeds choke it up. And he explains that people who demonstrate that they say that they love the Lord, but they really love the things of the world, and the things of the world are their true God, and so that chokes them up. And what I want you to notice is the first three types of soil, they're all unbelievers. They're all unregenerate. They're all unsaved. And so the only soil that receives the word is the good soil, which represents believers, and that while there might be different levels or varying amounts of fruit, all believers produce fruit. So when you think about that, it's very possible that someone who's critical of your preaching might be unsaved. And that's why they're not receiving the word well. But there's another possibility. It could be that they are saved, but they're just not prepared well to receive the word of God. They're not prepared for church. Ken Ramey has written a little book, a helpful book, entitled Expository Listening. Instead of writing a book on preaching, he wrote a book for church members on listening, how to listen to expository sermons. And he spends time talking about church members preparing themselves for listening to the preaching of God's word and worshiping on a Sunday. And he has a number of chapters and a number of helpful instructions, but some of them include confessing your sin, preparing your heart to worship the Lord, expressing gratitude to God that you can worship him and preparing that way, pleading with God to make your heart receptive to the word. He talks about doing some physical things like getting enough sleep the night before so that you can listen more attentively, taking notes during the sermon so that you can make sure to actually grasp and keep track of what is being taught. These are all helpful things, and it could be that the person is saved, but they themselves are not prepared to listen to the Word of God in the right manner, and that's part of the problem. Charles Spurgeon said, "We are told men ought not to preach without preparation." Granted. But we add, "Men ought not to hear without preparation." Which do you think needs the most preparation, the sower or the ground? I would have the sower come with clean hands, but I would have the ground well plowed and harrowed, well turned over, and clods broken before the seed comes in. It seems to me that there is more preparation needed by the ground than by the sower, more by the hearer than the preacher. So when thinking about why somebody would think preaching is boring or not connecting with them, it could be that they're not saved. It could be that they are someone who is not prepared for the preaching of the Word or intentional about learning from the Word because they do love the Lord, but they're just being lazy. But a third possibility is what I mentioned to you before. It could be that the pastor himself needs to work harder at preaching and improve. And so therefore, he should never despise those who criticize him or his preaching, but be grateful for it, because people typically do not tell the pastor what they really think. You could preach a terrible sermon, and there'll be someone who walks out the door and says, "That was such a wonderful sermon, Pastor. Thank you." So you cannot really think about what people say, and if someone has the courage to confront you about your need to improve in your preaching, be grateful, because effective preaching requires accuracy, clarity, prayer, passion, preparation, and a presentation that does not distract people from God's message. Questions about number 15, and that is ignore criticism. Yes?
How do you try to get real criticism and feedback on sermons rather than just, you know, is it mostly from your family that you get some of that?
How do you try to get real criticism and feedback? I think, so one thing that I'm able to do, so I'm no longer regularly preaching. You might think that you came here to hear preaching. This is not preaching. In fact, I preached on a Sunday night some time ago, and somebody from Steadfast was there, and afterwards they said, "Wow, you could really preach." And I was like, "Oh, okay, well." But I'm not offended by that. I thank you. But I think you just always got to believe what's best. But here I try to teach. I treat Steadfast as a Sunday school class. We're not a church. We're part of a church, and this is an equipping time. And so I try to teach, and that's what I'm doing here today. This wasn't expository preaching today. This was teaching. But one of the things I do, even when I do more expositional teaching times or messages here in Steadfast, is I often pause and ask for feedback. And that helps me with the clarity. I think it helps with the connection. It makes me sometimes a little more vulnerable. Sometimes I get asked a question, I don't really know the answer. Sometimes I get home and my wife says, "I don't think you answered the person's question." So at least now I try to usually ask, "Did I answer your question?" And then if they say yes, then at least I could say, "Well, they said I did." I mean, so, I also think that you can do it by having trusted friends when you're in the pastoral ministry. Your elders are your trusted friends. I know several pastors that have a sermon review time Monday morning with their staff and say, "Hey, how could I have improved? How could I have made this better? What can I look? Here's next week. What am I looking forward to?" I'm still usually licking my wounds on Monday morning, so I don't do that as much, but I certainly want to be available and approachable. And I think having a helpmate who's very honest with you and open with you is helpful as well. Yes?
For the first two categories of either unbelievers or unprepared believers you criticize, how do you approach that?
So the question about the soils and how do I approach people who may be unbelievers or unprepared believers? That's a good question. How do I approach that? I don't know. I don't know whether somebody, what category they're in. I don't know whether they're saved. I mean, as a preacher, you really don't know. If somebody says, hey, you're boring or you're not connecting or I'm lost or I'm struggling with your preaching or whatever, be grateful because it's an opportunity for you to try to improve, and that's all you can do. It's not my responsibility to save people. It's my responsibility to proclaim the word. And so if I can improve and be challenged on that, any kind of challenge is going to be helpful for me. I want to glorify God by doing that. And so the body of Christ should work that way. If a person's not saved, I can't see their heart. If they're saved but they're not prepared, I don't know. And so I can really only work on me. And my point of mentioning the other two possibilities is I think that a lot of pastors kind of go first to those and think, well, they're probably not saved, or he didn't mean to confront me on that. It was probably just his wife telling him to confront me on that. Or you know, we kind of just explain it away to immaturity or something, their problem. And what I'm trying to do by listing these three options is say, yeah, it could be those issues, but you can't control those. God controls those. Ultimately, you're responsible to teach and proclaim, so let's do all you can do to improve in that. Yeah. If somebody's openly a believer and they're criticizing me, openly an unbeliever, thank you for the clarification, dear. If somebody's openly an unbeliever and they're criticizing me, then it's my responsibility to have the difficult conversation with them, of explaining to them why I think they're struggling with the preaching. I mean, let's face it. What goes on at Grace Church every Sunday is kind of an anomaly. Yeah, the music is done well, and there's a lot of excellence. But people aren't coming for that. People are sitting through an hour of exposition with very little entertainment in a day and age when people are trying to shorten their sermons and be funnier. And one of the benefits of that is that the people who appreciate that the most are the people who really are in love with God and his word. And so they are being very intentional about, how can I learn more about Jesus Christ? How can I learn more about who God is and what his word requires of me? That's how can I worship him today? That's what we're about to do. That's what we're about to do as we exit here and go to the worship center, is we're going to go worship through song, through giving, through the preaching of the word. It's all worship. And so, yeah. I think we need to have those conversations. Does that answer your question? Did I get yours over here? Yeah? Luke? Good. Okay. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the privilege of being able to come together and think about these things. Father, we're all challenged when we think about the way your body works and the way we're to interact with love and be very focused on doing what glorifies you. Father, as we've taught today about public involvement on social media and flirting with worldly things and trying to Christianize them or incorporate them in worship somehow, or even think about the way that we confront one another, help us to live lives that are above reproach, that glorify you, that honor you, that are not about us, but are all about your name, and work on any rough edges that any of us have, that we might grow in the grace and knowledge of Jesus Christ. Sanctify us by your word. Your word is truth. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Have a great day.